Well, let me take you back in time for a moment. In the timeline of history, it's been about 200 years since King David died. The kingdom is split between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jehoshaphat, a descendant of David, is reigning over Judah. The men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir have set out for battle against Judah to push the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah out of the land of God, out of the land that God had given them. And what was their hope? Well, that scene is recounted in 2 Chronicles 20. And so if you still have your fingers there, turn if you will with me, because I want you to see the text as well as to hear it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And remember that even though we're turning to this book somewhere near the middle of the Old Testament in our Bibles, this was the last book of the scriptures for the Jews. The Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, begins with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles. So what we are about to read is coming near the end of the story. So look here at 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to Yahweh and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, Yahweh set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. In one sense, this small scene near the end of the entire of the Hebrew scriptures captures the consistent call that began the moment that Adam sinned in the garden, and it reminds Israel, this is what you should have been doing all along. Believe in Yahweh your God. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Give thanks to Yahweh. Why? For his steadfast love endures forever. We saw this steadfast love, this covenant faithfulness as we went through Genesis. We saw it when the Lord himself clothed Adam and Eve and made a promise that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We saw it when both heaven and earth had sinned and the world was full of giants and the Lord sent a flood, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We saw it when the Lord picked Abram from among the worshipers of other gods from the land of Ur and told him, "I will multiply your descendants. I will make them like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, and I will be your God and you will be my people." And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We saw it in the way he took care of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And even after Genesis ends and Abraham's family is in Egypt, we see it in the way that he rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And through it all, the Lord continues to say, "Trust me, believe in me, I am Yahweh, and there is no God like me." And the Lord rescued Israel out of Egypt. And they get to the Red Sea. And what do? They complain. And they don't believe. Why has the Lord brought us out here to die? And so he parts the waters, and he lets them walk on dry land, and he kills the Egyptian as they try to follow. And as they're walking, as they're now passed through, as they're walking to Sinai, what do? Why has the Lord brought us out here to die of hunger and thirst? If only we had stayed in Egypt, where we would have had meat and drink and everything would have been good. Again, they complain and they disbelieve. And what does the Lord do? He provides water from a rock and meat and manna from heaven. They finally get to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to talk with the Lord. And what do? They make a golden calf. And Aaron says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh." And when he finally brings the people into the promised land and they get settled, they complain again. "We want a king like the nations." And so they get Saul, a man whose heart is not for the Lord. And so this united kingdom doesn't last long. It eventually splits and Israel goes after other gods. They adopt the evil practices of the nations around them. The kings have turned from the Lord, and so the Assyrians come and they take them into exile. All the while, the Lord is sending prophets to call them to repentance. Turn away from your evil deeds. Turn away from these other gods who were allotted to the other nations. I am Yahweh your God. Believe me. Trust me. Hear the prophets. Repent and I will forgive you. And they don't do it. So the Assyrians come and take away the northern kingdom of Israel. This scene from 2 Chronicles has been the constant call to repentance, to turn away from their evil, to turn back to Yahweh. And in this short scene in chapter 20, there's momentary hope because they do believe, they do trust, and their enemies are routed. But it's short-lived. In chapter 21, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, reigns in his place. And we are told that he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Then Ahaziah, Jehoram's son, reigns after him, and he too does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. And so Judah is taken into exile by the Babylonians. And yet the Lord's steadfast love endures forever, and so he eventually allows them to return back to the land and to rebuild, but it's not the same. The Lord's presence is not in the temple. They're ruled by foreign nations. The prophets are still coming and telling Israel to repent and turn from their evil ways. And finally, Malachi comes and he draws their attention to the evil that's going on and he calls them to repent. And the Lord says through Malachi, "Behold, I am sending my messenger and he will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And after Malachi departs from this world, over 400 years of silence. There's no prophet. No, thus says the Lord of hosts. It's nothing. Nothing. You have to wonder how often these words of 2 Chronicles 20 might have run through their minds of the Israelites during that time. Believe in Yahweh and you'll be established. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed. My friends, listen. You too can end up in this same position. To come here Sunday after Sunday, to hear God's word preached, to hear the call to repent and turn away from your sins, to hear the call to trust in the Lord, to believe in him, to believe the words of the prophets and the apostles found in the Bible, and then to go and do your own thing, to reject it all is only going to lead to disaster in this life and in the next. And how often will those words run through your mind? If I had just believed in the Lord, if I had just trusted him. This is not something to wait on. Young people, don't think, "Well, I'll be more careful to follow Jesus when I'm older. I'll be more concerned about following after God's word when I'm older." No. Now is the time to hear the call to repent and to turn to him. Now is the time. Israel refused to do this. Even after they returned to the land. And for over 400 years, there was just silence. And yet hope still remained for those who believed. One day, the Lord would bring about a new exodus. One day he would establish a new covenant that could not be broken. One day the promised seed of the woman would come and crush the head of that serpent, and he would put all wrongs to right. And one day the Lord would return to Zion. One day the Lord would do it all, and it would be like a new creation. And when all that happened, it would be the beginning of the end. And so hope still permeates that silence. The last words of the last chapter of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, 2 Chronicles 36:23, we read it just a little while ago. The very last verse of the Hebrew Old Testament says this: "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Let him go up. The entire Old Testament ends on a note of hope. To go down is to go down into exile. It's to go down into slavery. We saw that in Genesis, right? Jacob's family goes down to Egypt, but the Lord redeemed them and brought them up out of the house of slavery. Let him go up. One word in the Hebrew text, and that one word encapsulates all the previous promises of the Old Testament. It carried the hope of those who believed, and on that one word hung the faithfulness of God. Would he remember these promises? Would he remember his people again? Generation after generation after generation after generation passed. Until one day, the silence was broken. An angel appeared to a young woman and her fiancé and told them, "Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus," which means, Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And what will he do? Why will they name him that? For he will save his people from their sins. At that moment, every Old Testament promise, every type, every shadow, every hope, every expectation, every anticipation came flooding like a rushing river into this child. 400 years of silence had come to an end with the crying of this baby. Jesus is the reality to which everything in the Old Testament pointed. He was Yahweh, returned to Zion in the person of Jesus. He would establish a new covenant. He would bring about restoration. He would bring about a new exodus. This Jesus, fully God and fully man, would crush the head of that serpentine being back from Genesis 3, and he would inaugurate a new creation. And the Gospel of Matthew draws our attention to all of these things and so much more. Today, we are beginning our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. It's my hope that as we think about the text together, that we would indeed do what Peter calls us to do in 2 Peter 3:18, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to realize that there is more to this gospel story than perhaps what we might think at a first read-through. And while part of me just wanted to jump right into the text and deal with the genealogy, because I know, having gone through Genesis, you all are now fans of sermons on genealogies, but we need to hold that off until next time so that we can address a few preliminary issues today, just as we did when we started off the book of Genesis. And so the first preliminary issue is, who wrote the book of Matthew? Well, the text itself nowhere claims to be written by Matthew. In fact, no author is named at all. Nevertheless, the early church believed that Matthew had written a gospel and that it was the very same Matthew named in Matthew 9:9, which says, as Jesus passed on from here, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. Also, in every manuscript of this gospel where there is a title or a postscript added, it is always attributed to Matthew. And there may be some internal evidence to back up that Matthew wrote this gospel. Since Matthew was a tax collector, it's interesting to note that in the story of the payment of the imperial taxes in Matthew 22, Matthew uses a very specific term to identify the currency as a state coin, whereas both Mark and Luke use the general Greek term for that. Similarly, the Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel that includes the story about Jesus and Peter paying the temple tax. All of this would be consistent with the author being a former tax collector. Well, the second issue is, when was this gospel written? Most modern scholarship believe it was written late in the first century, probably sometime around the year 80. One reason for this is that most modern scholars believe that Mark was written first and then Matthew used Mark, and so Matthew has to be pushed a little bit later. Well, interestingly, this is the exact opposite of what the early church believed. Many in the early church argued that Matthew was the first gospel to be written, which would place it much earlier than the year 80. In fact, there are lots of good reasons to place it even prior to the year 70 AD, which was when the temple was destroyed. And while it's impossible to give an exact date, it's likely that this gospel was written sometime either in the 50s or first half of the 60s, which means it's roughly written anywhere from 20 to 30-ish years from the ascension of Jesus. Third, what is a gospel? What is a gospel narrative? Are they historical biographies? Well, yes and no. I think, very similar to Genesis, the Gospels are theologically interpreted history. That means they are not giving us a straight biographical details according to modern standards, but the authors are selectively choosing what to include and how to portray those events to make a theological point. And just as I am not a fan of reading the Bible chronologically, I'm also not a fan of taking the Gospels and turning them into one long historical account. It can be done and has been done as early as the second half of the second century by a man named Tatian. But when we do that, we treat the Gospels as if they were meant to give us only historical detail rather than helping us to see what each Gospel author is doing. And that is showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has been said in the Old Testament, that he is truly God. So they are theologically interpreted history. So if we aren't to read the Gospel of Matthew as a history book, how should we read it? Well, that leads us to the fourth preliminary issue, and that is structure. How has Matthew composed this gospel account? Remarkably, in a very multi-layered way. First, Matthew divides his gospel into five discourses of Jesus, each ending the same way. So for example, the first discourse ends with Matthew 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Then again in 11:1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. In 13:53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. 19:1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. And the last one, 26:1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Why do it like this? Why five? Because part of what Matthew is doing in his gospel is showing us that Jesus is the new and better Moses who has come to lead his people in a new exodus out of slavery to sin. And so just as there are five books in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so Matthew has divided up his gospel into five discourses. They are a new Torah. We generally translate Torah as law, but that's unhelpful because the Torah is not just a list of commandments. It was the covenant charter of the people of God. It was the story from creation to Egypt to Exodus to entering into the promised land. And Matthew, in a sense, is taking this new Torah for a new covenant people of God. It tells us the story with a new Genesis, a new Exodus, and a redeemed world. Matthew is a covenantal book that is drawn around and focused on Jesus himself, who is none other than the true Israel. And like Deuteronomy, where the blessings and curses are given when Israel stands half on Mount Ebal and half on Mount Gerizim, so too does Matthew present a new set of blessings and curses. In Matthew 5, Jesus goes up a mountain and he pronounces blessing. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes. Matthew is providing us with the new shape of God's people who are united to the greater Moses, who is Jesus, and they're united to him by faith. But there's another reason that there are five discourses. I don't know if you've ever looked closely at the Psalms, but they are also divided into five books. Again, mirroring the Torah. But each book of the Psalm ends in a similar way. Book 1 ends with Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2, Psalm 72, 18 to 19, ends this way. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 89:52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 106:48 ends book 4. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And then the last book, book 5, ends with Psalm 150. The entire psalm is just a psalm of praise to the Lord. And so throughout the Gospel of Matthew, many of the psalms are either quoted or alluded to. And all of them have as their focal point Jesus. This means, in the words of one scholar, quote, the life of Jesus is the offering of praise to God, picking up on all those themes in the Psalms into a great act of praise. So not only has Matthew constructed his gospel as a new Torah for a new covenant people, but it is, in a way, a new Psalter, where Jesus is calling his followers to live lives of psalm-shaped praise. And finally, Matthew has structured his gospel in such a way that the entire story of the Old Testament, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, finds its consummation. We might translate the first two words of Matthew's gospel as the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. This is a new beginning. This is a new creation. It's a new creation story. And Matthew ends with echoes of 2 Chronicles and how that book ends. We read it earlier. Let me read it one more time. 2 Chronicles 36:23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Matthew's gospel ends with a similar declaration from the resurrected Jesus. To Cyrus, the God of heaven had given all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Cyrus tells the people of God who will return, may the Lord his God be with him. Jesus says, and behold, I am with you, always, even to the end of the age. Why is it important to see all this in Matthew before we actually begin and get into the text? Well, just as we had come to Genesis with certain assumptions regarding what it's about and what it's telling us, so do we come to the Gospels with certain assumptions and presuppositions. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know what the Gospels are about. Well, they're about the Son of God who became a man in the person of Jesus. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He died for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. And all of that is true. All of that is true. But in that outline, that's only the first two chapters of Matthew and the last two chapters of Matthew. What about the rest of it? What about the rest? Jesus is all of that, but he is so much more. He is so much more. What we want to see is that Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. He is the second Adam, the greater Noah, the true seed of Abraham, the true Isaac. He is the true Israel, the true tabernacle and temple, the greater Moses who leads a greater Exodus, the greater Joshua who leads to a greater promised land, the great high priest after whom there is no other. He is the great and perfect and spotless sacrifice. He is the great prophet, the son of David, the true Solomon, which makes him the true king. He's the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the skull-crushing seed of the woman who defeats that serpentine being from Genesis 3. He reverses what took place on Mount Hermon from Genesis 6. He is the victor in his battles with the Nephilim. He triumphs over the gods who were given authority in Genesis 11 and puts them to open shame. He is the conqueror of death. He is Yahweh returned to Zion. He is the second person of the triune God come in human flesh to fulfill all the promises and bring hope. And all of that we see in Matthew and more. Bob Dylan once said, "I am the Lord thy God" is a fine saying, as long as it's the right person who's saying it. The Jesus that Matthew presents is none other than the Lord your God. And all of those things we will see in Matthew are a part of your story if you have placed your faith in him, if you have trusted in him. He is all those things for you truly and really if you have believed in him. Jesus has done it all so that all we must do is come to him with the empty hand of faith and cling to him and say, "I believe." And then our lives will be guided by this new Torah of Matthew. Then we will have psalm-shaped lives of praise. In just a minute, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is a new covenant meal for new covenant members laid out in the new covenant charter of which Matthew is one of the books. It is a reminder that Jesus was the true Passover lamb, which Matthew also highlights. And even as it reminds us of his death and sacrifice for us, we also know that he didn't stay in the grave. This Jesus is greater than you can imagine. One commentator has written, quote, "With Jesus, it's easy to be complicated and hard to be simple. Part of the difficulty is that Jesus was and is much, much more than people imagine." So it's my hope that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we will see how much more Jesus really is. And that we will be more in awe of him and more amazed by what he has done. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we do start this journey through the Gospel of Matthew, that we would indeed be awestruck of what we see in Jesus, of who he is, that we would be amazed how everything comes to its fulfillment in him, and that it had to, or we would still be in our sins. Lord, we pray that we would never have a small view of Christ. And so we ask that you would indeed open our eyes to behold his glory in this gospel. Help us to see, however briefly, the glory of the Son of God in the face of Christ. And having beheld it, let us have that desire to continually search the scriptures, to read it, devour it, that we might see it again. Help us to honor you. Help us to glorify Christ. And we ask that the Spirit would indeed open our eyes and our hearts to behold these majestic things of our great Savior and King. In whose name we pray, amen. Well, stand with me, if you would, as we